you realize your money and your smarts and your background and your personality and your gift can't do anything of any eternal significance, and you desperately need God. And His Spirit and His power can cleanse and forgive, but He wants to do something so profoundly deep in you before He ever allows your gifts and your money and your energy and your time to begin to do things for Him.
God wants to do something profound in you before He does anything of consequence through you. Great reminder from Chip Ingram of God's intent to transform each of our lives into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm Ken Powell, and on this episode of the Pathway to Purpose podcast, we're on part three of a series from Chip Ingram entitled Holy Ambition. Here we are in the early weeks of January 2024, and this content couldn't be more appropriate as we evaluate our ambitions for the year ahead. Chip will share about gaining a right view of God, having an accurate view of ourselves, and then how those foundational perspectives, when they are correct, lead to a right desire to fulfill God's agenda. And on this episode, you'll also hear Chip talk about a book he has written to help all of us digest the rich content that J.I. Packer and A.W. Tozer have written through the years. I'll include a link in the podcast show notes to the downloadable study guide for his book, God, As He Longs for You to See Him. That's from Living on the Edge, the ministry where Chip serves as CEO and teaching pastor. If you've missed the past two episodes of the podcast, make sure you bookmark those and get back to them soon. But here's Chip as he shared at an FCCI conference on the topic of holy ambition and the necessity to have a broken spirit.
Theology class, very quickly. There's something God hates 100% of the time. He doesn't dislike it. He doesn't mildly tolerate it. There's something that not 94.7% or 99.8%, 100% of the time, when God sees this in an individual, when He sees it in a group, when He sees it in an organization, when He sees it in a nation, when He sees it in your heart, when He sees it in my heart, when it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, He hates it. And literally, the phrase we'll learn in a minute, He puts on armor and He comes against it. You know what that one thing is? It's pride. It's pride. I put a couple passages there for you. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Then God says, I hate pride and arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech. James 4:6, but He gives more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes, very strong word. We get the, it's that word anti that we put in front of words. He opposes, He's against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That is really strong. And pride is not just strutting your stuff and people who stick out their chest and tell you all the great people they know and act like they're the center of the universe. Pride is not necessarily just thinking too high of yourself. Pride can be thinking too low of yourself. You know, pride is when you're filled with you. You can be arrogant like, man, aren't I cool? Aren't I smart? Aren't I a whole gift to the world? Well, we all know those people are jerks. Right? I'm always surprised by someone who thinks, boy, that guy really thinks he's got it all together. Or she thinks she's got it all together. What we all know when we get around people who think they've got it all together, we know they don't. And no one wants to be around them, right? But what I find is pride also comes in false humility. You know you're the most gifted person in the room, and a job comes up, oh no, I could never do it. And oh yeah, you can. We all know, oh no, I never could. Or pride sometimes comes and, you know, you stare at your shoes. Instead of having God's estimation of yourself, you're unwilling to take a step. Or we've met people that are victims and, you know, the first time we meet them and we hear their sad story of their difficult background and their abuse that went on and this and this and this. And then the second time and the fifth time and the 37th time, and it's like a tape recorder and all they talk about is them. You know what that's called? It's called pride. Pride is being consumed with you. Whether you're consumed with you thinking you're too great or whether you're consumed with you thinking you don't matter. Either, you know what, the enemy doesn't matter. If I'm consumed with me, if all I think about is me and what people think of me and what I'm going to do and I and me and us. But there's something 100% of the time that God responds to. No matter how bad We've sinned no matter how dirty, how indifferent we've become, no matter how calloused, remember how evil, whether you've become a prostitute, whether there's things that are in your closet that would just people's hair would go up on the back of their neck and say, I can't believe that, no matter how perverse. When God sees this in the soul and the heart of a human being 100% of the time, He runs and comes and embraces and forgives. He does it when a nation does it. He does it in the Old Testament. He does it in the New Testament. He does it for an organization. He does it for individuals. And that's whenever God sees a broken spirit, and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not turn away. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He covered it with murder. And in his confession in Psalm 51, this little phrase, a broken spirit, the phrase is only used three passages in all of the Old Testament. And it has the idea, the literal meaning of the word is to be bruised or to be crushed. But metaphorically, it has the idea of a deep contriteness. It's a desperate dependency. It's that I don't measure up. It's, oh God, I bring absolutely nothing to the table and I'm so sorry and I would so long for your mercy. But the only thing that could ever bring me up, it's God saying when He sees that, if you've fallen in a hole that's 4 feet deep, He'll give you a 5 foot rope. If you fall in a hole that's 500 feet deep, He'll give you a 501 foot rope. If it's a 5,000 foot hole, you get a 5,001. His grace will meet you at wherever you find yourself when you come to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. There's only two places, according to Isaiah 57, that God dwells completely uninhibited. I remember memorizing this verse in my early days. And you know, I was in this group that was really into scripture memory, so sometimes I didn't have any real reason. I just thought, this is a cool verse. I don't know what it means, but it is cool. I mean, this is a cool verse. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy." Listen carefully. I live, or literally, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's only in Psalm 51, there in Isaiah 57, and then again in Psalm 34, this phrase is ever used. I dwell in a high and holy place in the heavens and also with the lowly and contrite in heart. And I remember driving. The good thing about memorizing scripture is you can meditate. And God says when we meditate and ruminate on the truth, It's then He can give us understanding, and it gets from our head down into our heart. And I thought, what is it about this verse that I think is so cool? Because I really don't know what it means. What does it mean, I dwell in a high and holy place? And I could picture that, the heavens and angels and galaxies. And I mean, that's not hard, but also with the low and contrite of heart. Why would God dwell there? And what I realized is, what they had in common, both places made room for Him. In both places, God could be God in His fullness. God could be God in His fullness in the magnificence of all of creation in the height of heaven. And God in a human heart can manifest His fullness when we realize we don't bring anything to the table. When we come broken before Him and say, God, you ever been there? I mean, this is not like you messed up a little. This isn't, oh, like, God, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me, put a spiritual Band-Aid on it. These are those times where you have either done something or seen God so high and lifted up and seen Him with such power and wonder and glory and splendor that you saw yourself like you've never seen yourself before and you realize, oh, God. I mean, you're like one of those Old Testament people that fall flat on your face and tremble and you realize it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. He is a consuming fire. He's compassionate and gracious, but He's unapproachable light. Have you ever had one of those experiences with God? And you just go. God says, when you come like that, spiritually bankrupt and desperately dependent, I always show up. Isn't that hopeful? You know, for many years in my early Christian life, I didn't grow up with good theology or in a good church, or I never read the Bible, so all that added up to really warped views of God. And so early when I would sin, I thought, well, look, this is a little sin. I need to feel bad for a few hours. This is a medium-sized sin. I think I need to feel bad for at least a couple days. Boy, oh boy, this is a big sin. this is a week. For a week, I'm going to feel really, really bad. And I don't know if I'll even read my Bible. I'll punish myself. And, you know, maybe I'll set myself up psychologically so I get inflicted pain and people will be rude to me because I'm going to act in self-fulfilling, stupid ways. Because now I feel like I've balanced it out. Like somehow that after you sin, we need to work our way back to God. You know, the Bible teaches the millisecond that you own your stuff, recognize what you have done, bring it before the throne of grace, and come with a broken and contrite heart, God forgives and restores. Now, there may be consequences, and there may be issues that play themselves out, but God says 100% of the time when you come like that, you know, when you meet God like that, you pray in a different way. You experience God, and you experience His power. And I'm going to suggest that in order for the eyes of the Lord that's going to and fro throughout this room and in this conference to strongly support you, the first condition is a dislocated heart where you really care about what God cares about. And second, you come with a broken spirit. And what I mean by that is you realize your money and your smarts and your background and your personality and your gift can't do anything of any eternal significance. And you desperately need God. And His Spirit and His power can cleanse and forgive, but He wants to do something so profoundly deep in you before He ever allows your gifts and your money and your energy and your time to begin to do things for Him. Because God's number one agenda, if you don't get anything out of this conference, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care where your marriage is at. I don't care where your kids are at. I don't care where your business is at. I don't care where you're at in your singleness. I don't care what's going on in your life. I can tell you, God's number one agenda in your life is about making you like His Son. And every conversation and every difficulty and every word of encouragement and everything you hear and everything you read, He is sovereignly working to mold you and make you and teach you and tutor you and reprove you and comfort you and love you to make you like His Son. And all the rest is secondary. Important secondary, but secondary. And so that's why, first and foremost, it's this work in you that He wants to do. And highly educated, powerful, driven, energetic, successful people want to go from a dislocated heart to some radical step of faith in a strategic plan. And that's not how it happens. Because if you don't have a broken spirit, you'll actually believe the press that it was your gifts and your idea and your money and your network and you pulled people together and you got six guys around the table and three men over here and we really did launch that pregnancy center and you know we really did that micro business deal in Indonesia and you know what? And you never say it. But see, God is really, really serious about no one robbing His glory. And until you see who He really is, you'll never see who you really are. And until you see who He is and who you are, you will never align your agenda with His agenda in a way that when He fulfills it, He really gets the glory and you understand what really happened. Now, you're saying, now where are you getting all this stuff? Nehemiah. He's got a dislocated heart. Let's pick up the story. Remember, we heard him praying. He said, when I heard these things, I sat down, remember he stopped, and I wept, he emoted. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Have you ever wondered what, wouldn't it be neat to be like a little fly on the wall or a mouse in the corner, and we could hear a man of God, a businessman that God used to turn the tide of all of history. Wouldn't it be awesome if we knew what he actually prayed? I mean, if there was like a tape recorder or some sort of, you know, CD, and we could capture it and then bring it back, and we could, this is what he actually said. Well, guess what? We've got it. I don't know that we've got the whole thing, but we've got all the Holy Spirit wanted to give us about how he actually prayed. Listen to his prayer. Then I said, O Lord, literally, O Yahweh, God's covenant name, God of heaven, the great, the awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now, one of my big Bible study tools is how many people have a pen? If you have a pen or pencil, will you pull it out? I want you to do something for me. Put a box around the phrase, O Lord. Put a box around the phrase, God of heaven. Put a box around the word, great. Put a box around the word, awesome. And put a box around the phrase, phrase, who keeps his covenant of love. If we had time to break down this entire passage, the entire prayer is 7 verses, and there are 44 references to God, either by adjective, personal pronoun, or identifying this is what he's like. 44 references in 7 verses to God. This is a God-centered prayer. And from the simple phrase, here's what I can learn about God. When Nehemiah prayed, he prayed God-centered prayers. He has a high view of God. The God he prayed to wasn't someone that, oh gosh, if I can just, you know, if I can put my mouth just right, and maybe if I just pray on one knee, and if I was a good boy, a good girl, maybe I can twist his arm. That's not the God of the Bible. He says, oh Yahweh, I am that I am, the ever-existent eternal one. Second, God of heaven, the creator. I'm talking to the one who spoke and galaxies came into existence instantly out of nothing. That's who I'm talking to. Third, the great, literally, the all-powerful one. The one who accomplishes all his work and does not expend one modicum of energy, nor lose anything. Not only that, he is awesome. I like the old King James, fearful, trembling before. He's holy, he's other, he's pure. And then finally, not only his loyal love, who keeps his covenant of love. When Nehemiah heard about a desperate situation, Nehemiah prayed. And you're going to learn that this isn't just a one-time prayer, but as chapter 2 opens, you realize for somewhere between, 3 to 4 months, he's praying, first by himself, and then we'll learn later he finds a small group because he talks, your servants are praying to you. But when he prays to the personal, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe, who is holy and unapproachable, but who is so tender and steadfast and loyal and unconditioning in his love. And here's what you get from this, is that when you have a big God, you will always have small problems. And if you have big problems, you're always praying to a small God. Nehemiah asks, hey, what's the story about the people and the place? And the answer is, God's agenda is in the ditch. And he goes into his prayer room, and he doesn't say, oh, God, please, please, please. Now, you know what the walls are like, and, you know, I'm going to need this, I'm going to need that. He starts with God-centered prayers. The greatest thing you'll ever do in your Christian life is get a high, accurate view of God. How do you develop a broken spirit? There's 2 ways. One is you can run your life in such a way that you end up in a David situation where you've sinned so badly and it gets so ugly and you find yourself so desperate out of all the stupid stuff that you've done that you're at the bottom looking up. I do not suggest that's the way to go. By contrast, I'm going to suggest a broken spirit begins with a restored view of God. For those who like to fill in, those are the words, a restored view of God. The most powerful tool in my life, apart from getting up every morning and reading this and memorizing key passages, is I was given this little book by a missionary in Hong Kong when I was 21 years old. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And in it, Tozer writes, what comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And I don't know what happened because you can only read about 3 pages at a time and it's on the attributes of God. But I didn't grow up with a biblical view of God. And he gave me this and I read it and I realized I can't read this book like a book. I can read, you know, like maybe a chapter on his holiness and then, you know, soak in for a few days and maybe a chapter on his love and then on his goodness. For 31 years, this book, actually it's my 2nd copy. About 5 years ago, my wife upgraded on my birthday. But for the first 26 years, that book has been in my briefcase. And I've read out of it the first 25 years at least something each week and sometimes many times a week. And I've just made a lifelong study. I want to know what God's actually like. When you understand what God is like, you pray completely different. Though exalted in majesty and holiness, he is eager to be friends with us. Tozer would write that if we could but believe that the God who is holy to such a degree that we tremble before him, that we live under friendly skies, and the God to whom would consume us with his unapproachable light is eager to be our friend and longs to hear our hearts. That's the God I pray to. That's the God we pray to. That's the God of the Bible. It became such a profound impact in my life as I kept telling everybody about it. And on the radio, I'd say, you know, get this book, get this book, get this book. And people would buy it. And finally, one engineer wrote and said, look, I'm an engineer and I've done graduate work. And I know this book really helped you, but I don't really have a clue of what this guy's saying, you know. It seems real complicated. And I said, so actually, I remember reading this and I had to finish a book contract. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to write on? And so they wouldn't let me call it this, but I wrote a book called God as He Longs for You to See Him. And it's really Tozer for Dummies. And every chapter I start with, this is what Tozer says and this is what J.I. Packard says. But no one read their books anymore. No one's willing to think that hard anymore. And so then I kind of try and explain it in sort of us regular people. And then talk about how do you take those truths and get them from your head to your heart. But I would tell you, you are some of the most educated. I would get this book, and I would stick it in your briefcase. And I would, from now to the day I die, begin to say, God, I want to see you as you are. There's simple prayers you can pray that'll change your life. Lord, would you create in me how you feel about lost people? You'll start seeing stuff happen that'll scare you. Second prayer, Lord, I don't think I see you accurately. I think I see you through the lens of my dad or my mom or that guy that was really angry most of my life yelling at me why I didn't want to go to church or that passive person. Or I want to see you as you are. And then you begin to put that in your mind and your heart. I will tell you, a broken spirit begins with a restored view of God. Because until you see God for who he is, are you ready for this? You will never see yourself for who you are. Notice what happens in this. A broken spirit leads to an accurate view of ourselves. That's the key words, an accurate view of ourselves. Now he's prayed this prayer. And he says, I confess the sins that, notice the personal pronouns. We Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. His first prayer is a God-centered prayer. His second part of his prayer is confession. And it's a gut-wrenchingly honest prayer. What we, myself, my fathers, any specific, you know, we didn't do this, we didn't obey, he gets real specific about the real issues in his life. He didn't say it was the educational system in Hollywood. You know, he didn't say it was the movies that made me, it wasn't my dysfunctional family. He just said, you know what, we've done lots of bad stuff and there may be a lot of factors, but we own it. I want to own mine. I even own the stuff that other people who came before me. God, we got to be clean. We got to be pure before you. You get a high view of God, you will begin to see attitudes and motives and issues in your heart that never bothered you before. And he'll bring them up to the surface. And he doesn't bring them up to the surface because he's down on you. He brings them up to the surface because he wants to forgive and to cleanse. You long for that intimacy. Sin separates you. Little sins. Those little tiny sins, you know what? They don't really come up big on the radar screen and you push them down a little bit and you get three or four of them and you push those down a little bit and they're little layers and little calluses. And then you can't figure out why. You sit down to pray and it feels sort of cold and it doesn't feel like there's real intimacy and so you quit, right? Well, Lord, you know, of course, I've got to pray for my family. I'd feel really guilty if I didn't pray for my family. And you know, I got the three people on this list. My heart's not really in it, but will you bless them and the whole world too, Lord? And you know, maybe I'm just having a bad morning or a bad night. Or in fact, I think I tried to pray last night and fell asleep. That's probably not what you're looking for either. And you know, I'm just probably not good at praying. My wife's good at praying. I'm not probably very good at praying. And then pretty soon, it gets where when you pray is in the car. And when you pray is superficial. And then the only times you really go deep and you get really, really, really honest is when crisis comes. And then when you pray real honest when crisis comes, you're afraid. Because you haven't been to the depths of the throne and you haven't been real and authentic with God in a long time at a very deep, deep level. And you're wondering, am I going to get hurt or not? And I will tell you, if we had a microphone and people got really, really honest, we would talk about breakthroughs that you've had in your life. And those breakthroughs came at times where you got a broken spirit, but it wasn't intentional. You got there because really hard, bad stuff happened. And when you look back, if we could just play a little recorder in the rear view mirror of your mind, some of the most intimate, best, sweet times you've ever had with God is during those broken times when you just felt like, God, yeah, I mean, you've cried. And not just like woohoo, you have cried and said, God, if you rescue me out of this, if you'll save my son, if you'll save this marriage, God, I bring nothing to the table. I am so broke. And you have seen him. And just like that eagle coming down and lifting up that eaglet on the wings, you have experienced some of that. And what I want to tell you is God wants that for us a lot more than we're experiencing it. God wants to work in you before he works through you. Second, until prayer becomes a priority, power will never become a reality. Until prayer becomes a priority, progress and power will never be a reality. It is the hardest thing in the world, especially if you have a warped view of God. It is the richest and sweetest when we get to know him better. And it's still a challenge for me. Difference makers are not necessarily those with a lot to give, but they are those who make available all that they have. It's not about being smart or gifted or having a lot. It's about giving all that you are into the hands of God in a way where he can do in you what he wants to do in you. Put dreams on your heart, align your heart with his heart, and then you'll, as we'll learn tomorrow, he will ask you, once you're come with this broken spirit and he works in you, he'll ask you to take a radical step of faith that sometimes will scare you to death, but then he'll show up and catch you, and you'll see how good he is.
Well, if this podcast episode resonates with you, consider linking arms with the hundreds of Christian business owners and leaders here at FCCI as we want to support your calling to transform the world through Christ. Would you let others know about this great leadership content on the Pathway to Purpose podcast? Hey, thanks for listening, and may God empower your journey as you lead a company for Christ.